I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Thanks, Sally, for reading for us this morning. And I'll add my greeting to Tim's today and welcome you all to our new term and the beginning of our new series. Now, today we're starting our new sermon and study series at the very beginning of the Bible, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we'll be here for the next 9 weeks. I'll be doing the first five, and then Darren's going to pick up the final four. As we get underway and realizing that these early chapters can be challenging terrain for believers, I'd like to make a comment about the title we've chosen for our series. We've called it A Better Story. Now, calling it a story doesn't mean to say that we think Genesis is untrue, just a fairy tale or a work of imaginative religious fiction. Very far from it. It's actually to recognize the text in front of us in the Bible for what it actually is. You see, God didn't choose to reveal himself in an academic exercise or a philosophical treatise or a Wikipedia article or even simply a work of history, though I'm convinced what we're dealing with here is real history. See, God chose to reveal himself and his works to the world in a story. One Australian Bible scholar writes that what we have recorded in Genesis are often very carefully crafted literary works of art and not simply historical accounts. They're designed to interest and amuse the reader, as well as give them facts. They have plots and character development, drama and humor. In other words, they're stories in the technical literary sense, as well as being historical records. We love stories, don't we? We love being swept up in the drama of a story. Stories speak to our hearts as well as to our heads. They're there to inspire as well as to inform. And surely this is what God desires of us if he's revealed himself in this way. He wants us to be caught up in the grand drama of his world, his purposes, his plans, to recognize our place and to recognize his place. So as creation theologian Miroslav Volf said, where people want a theory of everything, Christians have a story of everything. And it's a story made all the better because it's true. My prayer is certainly you'd experience that as we study these first 11 chapters of Genesis together. So with that in mind, and with that setting the tone, would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, Almighty God, your scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Please let us read and study even this chapter this morning with the same expectation, that being breathed out by you, the creation story is equally useful to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness, so that we might be your people, complete and equipped for every good work. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Excuse me. I've just realized I don't have a clicker, so I'm going to have to give Cyril a cue when I need slides changed, but that's okay, we'll get there. So what Sally read for us a moment ago in Genesis 1 is probably something we've heard before. It's there on the first one or two pages of our Bibles and tells the story of the world being created. Of course, the creation itself, the account itself goes beyond what we read. It goes up to 2 verse 3, but we'll look at day 6 and 7 separately next Sunday. But as we get in this morning, I'd just like to make two initial observations as a way of introduction. Because the story of creation is about beginnings, and because it appears on the first page of our Bibles, it's easy to assume that the biblical authors placed it there just because it seems the obvious place to put it. I mean, where else do you put the start of something but at the beginning? But think for a moment, who wrote Genesis? And when was it written? Genesis was written by Moses, the leader God appointed for his people when he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Other Bible characters, other Bible authors, Jesus himself, they all assume Moses to be the author of the first five books of the Bible, often called the Torah in Hebrew or the Pentateuch in Greek. Got no reason to doubt Jesus and many other biblical writers on that one. Now, I don't doubt that the story of God's creation was known in the world before Moses. Abraham, no doubt, taught his family the creation story, but it seems from the available evidence that the creation story in the written form that we actually have in front of us was given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. So Genesis doesn't appear in a vacuum. It is a story of beginnings, but given to the people that God has just rescued. The real context for the written record of the creation story is God's redemption of his people. Thanks, you can pop the next slide up, thank you. This is important because it takes the creation account out of general history and it puts it into salvation history, which helps us to read the Bible and read Genesis especially as Christians. It's part of the story which leads us to Jesus. Which brings us to the second observation I'd like to make, which is about the subject of the creation story. Because even though this creation account is about the world being made, even though I've called this sermon the story of creation, its subject isn't actually creation at all. Creation is simply the backdrop. It's like a stage backdrop for a far more central player, the Lord God himself, the Redeemer of his people. And thanks, Sorrel, you can pop the next one up. So God is who, rather than what, Genesis 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3 is really about. In these 34 verses, we find God mentioned 35 times. And that's not counting all the pronouns that refer to God as well. It's more than once per verse. Now, that sounds like an emphasis to me. The writer is clearly trying to emphasize that the whole story is about God. It's about the Creator. We've got to know that this account was given by God to Moses to tell his redeemed people that they might know the God who rescued them. That's the point. This is often, I think, where we can become unstuck when we come to the creation accounts. We can easily come to these chapters looking for answers to questions that they're not trying to answer at this point. And this is where the context and subject helps us. Here's a way to think about it. Many of us will know Paul Kelly's Christmas ballad called How to Make Gravy. I'm sure we'll start hearing it on the radio very soon. Now, the song is called How to Make Gravy. The song also lists some ingredients for making gravy. Flour, salt, a little red wine, and don't forget a dollop of tomato sauce for sweetness and that extra tang. But if I used Kelly's song as a gravy recipe, I'm going to be disappointed. Why is that? Well, because Kelly's aim is to tell a story about a man who's in jail over Christmas and who's missing his family and whose anxious mind is playing up as he thinks about what he's missing at home. That's the point of the song. The gravy is just a relational anchor between him and his family. And so Kelly doesn't include quantities or cooking times because they're not important to his overall purpose. And the same could be said about the first chapters of Genesis. If we come to these chapters looking for exact answers of how old the universe is or exactly how things were made or where the dinosaurs fit in, we'll probably be disappointed. We won't get clear and complete answers. But if we come to these chapters seeking to know the Creator, especially the Creator who has saved us, we will be filled with wonder and compelled to worship, which I think is exactly why it's in our Bibles. The famous statement of the 17th century astronomer and physicist Galileo Galilei comes to mind about Scripture's emphasis. He says, "The Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go." Of course, it's not to say the Bible's opposed to scientific exploration and discovery. Far from it. We're going to say a bit more about that in a moment. But for now, though, I'd be grateful if you had your Bibles open at that first page of your Bible, first chapter of Genesis, and I'd like to show you this morning four awe-inspiring things about the Creator that are revealed to us through his acts of creation recorded to us in the first pages of his holy word. My aim this morning is to leave you going from here saying, wow, what a great God we serve. So that's where we're heading today. And the first thing that I'd like to point out about creation and what it tells us about God is about God's ultimate sovereignty over it. That's our first point today. We're talking about God's supremacy, his dominion over the world he has made. So look with me at 1 verse 1, where we read the headline for this whole account. It says there, the first words of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This verse tells us what to expect from everything else we're about to read. Particularly, it tells us that God pre-exists the universe, both heavens and earth, which he created from nothing. He was there before it all. He remains entirely independent of the universe. He stands outside everything that he has made. One of the old creeds talks about God the Father being from everlasting to everlasting. If it all ended tomorrow, he would still be there, unchanged. In verse 2, we're told, "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The waters in ancient mythology, it indicated untamed chaos. And yet, God's Spirit hovers over all the chaos and of the shapeless and empty pre-creation as a calm, unaffected, supreme presence. This raises an important point. As we've said, the account of the Creator creating was given to God's saved people, the people he just rescued from Egypt. They were living in a world full of different and opposing worldviews. we might be able to relate. They had just spent 400 years in Egypt, a society which worshipped many gods. This was also true of the land of Canaan, where God promised to settle his people, and also of Babylon, where God's people would be taken into exile. And typically, these ancient mythologies, they were based in randomness, in chaos, and conflict, and the sexual union of these supposed gods. The deities were often embodied as created things, as the sun, as the moon, as animals or monsters. Different gods fought for the upper hand, and the fallout of their power struggles or their sexual exploits resulted in the often collateral creation of the world and of humanity. And of course, the belief in the need to appease the right god at the right time, to make your crops grow, to make your wife have children, to make you get better from an illness, meant that any kind of objective morality was impossible. In fact, you might even find yourself fearfully playing one god off against another. Doesn't sound a million miles away from our modern world, to be fair. Only we think our mythologies and our gods are a bit more sophisticated. But we're still tempted to worship the creation rather than the one who made it. To assume that even our existence is the product of chance, out of randomness and chaos and conflict, or even that sex is the defining paradigm for everything. The God of the Bible, the creator of Genesis chapter 1, stands far above and over this all. He stands apart from all of this. He is God alone. He brings order to chaos. He's not driven by sexual passions. He creates with purpose and intention. He stands far and above and apart from every created thing. One way we can see this very clearly is if you jump down to verse 14 to 18, where the sun, moon, and stars are made. These are part of his creation, and they are certainly not gods to be worshipped. In fact, they are created for humanity. Their purpose is so that humanity can know when the different festivals are, when different months and seasons and things are for planting crops and all that. That's what Genesis tells us about the purpose of the sun and moon. They're there to measure, to provide a pattern, to measure the passage of time. And they are so subordinate that they are only created on day four. And they're not even named. Do you notice that? It doesn't actually say sun or moon anywhere there. And in the shape of Genesis 1, the existence of light in the world is more dependent on God than on the existence of the sun. It takes 4 days for the sun and moon to be made, but light is there all along. It reminds us of Revelation 21, where the city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The same is true of the great sea creatures, verse 21, the beasts of the earth, verse 25. They are just creatures of the great Creator. They are not to be worshipped. They are not gods. And so this is the first thing Genesis 1 wants to tell us about the Creator. He has ultimate sovereignty over his creation. His creation is not to be worshipped, only he is. It's like the words of the kids' song that we often sing here. The one and only God, he made it all. So that's our first point this morning, the first thing the creation account highlights for us, God's ultimate sovereignty over creation. The next thing is God's powerful speaking in creation. This is about how God creates. You notice there how he creates? He creates everything simply by speaking. We know something of the power of words, don't we? We know something of the power of words to hurt. We know something of the power of words to heal. Powerful and influential people, when they speak, certain things happen. They can have far-reaching effects. And just think of the power of being able to say, "Hey Siri," or "Alexa." But of course, human words will never match the creative power of the creating God. So again, creation isn't the result of cosmic fallout, whether mythological or astronomical. The sovereign God speaks intentionally with purpose into the void, and matter obeys by beginning to exist. It's staggering when you stop to think about it. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. In deepest darkness, when there was nor had there ever been a thing called light, those waves and particles and whatever else, God simply says the word, and it is. Whenever I read this, I hear in my mind German composer Richard Strauss's Sunrise Fanfare from his work Thus Spoke Zarathustra. You know that one that goes, da, 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 da. It's that kind of contrast when God speaks and light is there. Another thing to note here about God speaking into creation is that creation isn't an extension or an emanation of the divine, where God is like is in the rocks and in the trees and in the birds. There is no pantheism here, which defines some traditional religions in Africa and North America, as well as modern neo-paganism. God is not in these things. He's apart from these things. He speaks and they exist. And of course, as we read through this chapter, we discover that this powerful speaking isn't an isolated incident. It's actually how God does all of his creating. Each day of creation begins with, and God said. It's there in verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 20, verse 14, and verse 24. Now remember again that this creation account is being given by Moses to God's redeemed people, redeemed around the time of the Exodus. Moses said of that time in Deuteronomy 5, these words of the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain. They had been rescued from slavery by a God who speaks. The creation account then, which they receive, it confirms the power and credibility of the words of the speaking God. Bible scholars have pointed out, and I agree with them, that there is an intentional link, structural link, between the way Moses relates God's creation in Genesis chapter 1 and the way Moses relates God's law in Exodus chapter 20. And it goes like this, that if we count up all the times God speaks in the creation account, once on day 1, once on day 2, twice on day 3, once on day 4, once on day 5, and 4 times on day 6, how many times does God speak? He speaks 10 times. What do we have in Exodus 20? God spoke all these words, after which follows the 10 commandments, or the 10 words in literal Hebrew. So the second thing that Genesis 1 wants to tell us about the Creator is he reveals himself in power to his creation, yes, through his Spirit in verse 2, but also through his Word, a Word that brings life. And this is the Word that is then given to God's people at Sinai. Now, there's so much in this important theme in the Bible, we could spend years unpacking it. In the New Testament, we've got the Lord Jesus described as the Word of God. He's called the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Of course, when Jesus speaks, creation obeys as if it were the voice of God himself. You just think of Jesus calming the storm in Mark 4. He speaks and the storm obeys. That's God's stuff. But perhaps the most important takeaway is simply this. The only way to respond to a creator who speaks powerfully and creatively is to listen, to obey, to know him through his powerful word, and to experience his life-giving power through his word. So that's number two, God's powerful speaking in creation. The third thing to notice in this account is the careful ordering that the Creator gives to his creation. So look back with me for a moment at verse 2 again. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So it's shapeless. It's empty, it's dark. and into this shapeless and empty and dark world, the Creator speaks to bring form and filling and light. He's the Creator who brings careful order to the chaos of the pre-creation. And this is actually illustrated again in the way Genesis 1 is written and structured. It reads a bit more like the Old Testament writings, like Psalms or Job, than like the history or prophecy books. And so I've got a diagram here which I'd like to show you, which is from a book I'd highly recommend, Genesis Salvation Begins by Andrew Reid. And he helpfully shows this shape that we have to creation. We have 3 days where shape and form is brought to the creation. Day one, we have night and day and light. Day two, we have water and sky. Day three, we have land and vegetation. There's space created. And then in the following 3 days, we have those corresponding spaces and shapes being filled. Do you see? It's the same ordered sequence. So day one corresponds with day four. Day two corresponds with day five. Day three corresponds with day six. As land and vegetation is filled with animals and humans, and water and sky is filled with fish and birds, and light, day and night are filled with lights in the heavens. You see, the Creator brings a beautiful symmetry and a beautiful substance and a beautiful structure and a beautiful order to His creation. This order is also shown in the use of numbers in the creation account. We've spoken already about the 10 words of God. 10 times we also read the words according to their kinds. The number 7, the number of days, the number of words in verse 1 indicates wholeness and completeness in the Bible. It's also, 7 is also the number of times we read, and it was so. We also read 7 times, God saw that it was good. It's all about wholeness and completeness. This is all evidence of a very clear purpose and structure and form and order to the way God makes His world. Thanks, Sarah. You can move on from that one. Another way we see the Creator's order in His creation is by the way He makes divisions and separations. Do you see that? On day one, He separates the light from the darkness and defines each with a name. He says, day and night, verse 4 and 5. Verse 6, day 2, God separates the waters and He gives a name to the separation. He calls it heaven or sky. Verse 9, day 3, God separates the waters and the land and He names them, defines them, earth and sea. That's what you shall be. Later in the Old Testament, God tells Job how He prescribed limits for the seas. Job 38, verse 10. You see, He defines and divides His creation by authoritative right as its creator. We also see this division and definition on day 4, where God creates the sun, moon, and stars. Again, He doesn't even call them sun or moon. He just says, they're two great lights, one big light, one little light. Verse 16, they're not personified in any way. And again, this is a statement against a world where sun and moon were worshipped as gods. But it also tells us something of God's ordering of His worlds. Far from being deities, the one true God simply sets these celestial bodies spinning in a dance that speaks to His world of order and rhythm and pattern. So when the big light is up, it's day, it's time for work. When the little light is up, it's night, it's time for rest. The big light will always follow the little one. The little one will always follow the big one as long as the Creator rules over His creation. The Creator has given careful order to His creation. Now, this particular point has a number of implications for us as we think about it, as we think about the world that God has made for us to live in. Let's say something about science, first of all, because it's often one of those places where we feel a bit of tension with what's going on in Genesis 1. But I think the fact that God orders His world means that creation is open to inquiry. It is open to exploration and observation. You see, it's the order that God has baked into His creation that actually makes science possible. The Bible's account of creation shows us a world where things like tangibility, where things can be touched, or visibility, where things can be seen, or predictability, where things can be assumed to be true, things can be expected, that actually allows for scientific exploration, doesn't it? For example, we can always expect that night will follow day, and day always follow night, and so on. We can always expect that gravity will work in a particular way. We can expect light always travels at the same speed in a vacuum. These predictable constants allow scientific theories to be tested against creation. If it was all random, then there'd be no point. As another example, the creation of rhythm, the rhythm of day and night on day one marks the creation of time, just as the creation on day two marks the creation of space. And suddenly you have the space-time continuum, which I understand was integral to physicist Albert Einstein's work on the theory of relativity. So science and scripture aren't opposed to each other. The problem is when science is pursued for its own sake, rather than a discipline under the Creator's general revelation of himself in his creation, so that we may know the Creator better. In fact, this antagonism between science and faith is a relatively recent invention. I've just been reading a book. I enjoy reading history. And the book I've been reading is about the 17th century in England. And it was fascinating to know that a lot of those groundbreaking scientists that we look at as the forefathers of modern scientific inquiry, they were deeply religious people. And they saw no contradiction between their pursuit of science and their pursuit of God. People like Newton and Kepler and Boyle, they recognized God's handiwork in the world they were discovering, and this even drove their quest for discovery. Robert Boyle's a great example. He was a groundbreaking chemist. He had a law named after him, which is all about the inverse relationship of pressure and volume in gases. I don't know if they teach that at high school anymore. I remember it when I was at high school. But he was so inspired by what he discovered in creation that he actually paid for Bible translations in other languages, paid for missionaries to go to other parts of the world so that people could know the God he was discovering in creation. We can pursue science under God's general revelation of himself so we may know the Creator better. The second thing to say is about security. Because the fact that the Creator has so carefully ordered his world ought to give us a deep sense of security. Because there's a predictability and an order to creation, it actually allows us to take a deep breath and to rest in the knowledge that the Creator knows what he's doing and has everything under control. Of course, climate change is causing major anxiety in our world at the moment. Now, we are given a deep responsibility under God to care for the world that he has made for us. We'll talk a bit more about that next week. At the same time, there's plenty of evidence of variable climate and sea levels over even recent human history. But because the Creator has ordered his creation and set boundaries for the earth and the sea and the sky, we don't have to live in fear of some global catastrophe, or that climate change is our greatest risk as humanity. No, sin and death remain the biggest dangers we face, to which the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the only solution. And so it should always be. For the same reason, we must also be careful not to put our faith in the order of creation, but in the Creator of that order. So Psalm 46 reminds us, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. To which hymn writer Richard Bues calls us in his hymn based on this psalm, be still and know your Creator. So there's security as well in God's ordering of his creation. Thirdly, when we read of God speaking his powerful word of creation and creation obeying by coming into existence, by God dividing and separating creation from creation, of naming and defining, what we're seeing there is a God, a creator, with authority over his creation. Furthermore, he's the only one whose assessment of creation actually counts. So 10 times we read the repeated words, firstly in 1 verse 10, and God saw that it was good. The Creator, and only the Creator, defines what is good. So because of the way he orders his world, he is the one who is allowed to give laws and rules to his world. This is very important in the context of God's people receiving his law at Mount Sinai, to know that he is a God who has every right to make expectations of his creation and of those who live in it, and that those expectations are completely compatible with flourishing in the world he has made according to the design and order in which he has made it. So the third thing Genesis 1 shows us about the Creator is that he carefully orders the world he has made. There's no randomness, no chaos to it, which means that we can really trust him and his words. His words of revelation, his words of law, his words of encouragement and security and hope. Number four, the final thing I want to show you in these verses is God's abundant creativity in creation. I'll try and keep this one short. There is a creative design in what God has made. The world he's made is a work of art, friends. It's beautiful. Watch any nature documentary and you'll see just how beautiful and intricate is the world the Lord has made. The famous physicist Isaac Newton, despite having some problematic views of God in the Bible, he saw the hand of an intelligent and creative designer in the world he studied. He wrote, "Such a wonderful uniformity in the planetary system must be allowed the effect of choice. And so must the uniformity in the bodies of animals." What he's saying is that a divine creator must have chosen this and chosen it to be this way for a purpose. So in Genesis 1, as God fills the spaces of the world he's made, he does so generously, he does so creatively. He doesn't just make one kind of plant. Can you imagine a world like that? Verse 11, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." It's the same in the seas and skies. Verse 20, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth." And the same on the earth. Verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." God creates a cornucopia of plants and animal life, which is self-propagating, fruitful and multiplying, giving more and more and more and more life. Just to note, we often get into knots about the words "according to their kinds." The point seems to be really about the abundance and variety of plants and animal life, not to make assertions about origins. But it's also to say something of the distinctiveness of the multitude of the different kinds of life. So this leads theologian Derek Kidner to point out, "One implication of this is that it is part of godliness to respect the limitations within which we live as natural creatures." Now, just one final place to point out God's abundant creativity in creation is at the end of verse 16. You see there, God creates the greater light and the lesser light. Oh, and the stars. 200 billion trillion of them, according to conservative estimates. I like a bit of understatement in Australia. How's that for an understatement? God creates the countless stars as if he was just sprinkling glitter on the universe. So in his creation, we see a God who is generous and creative. He's not mean. He's not concerned simply with bare existence and mere survival. He's made a world which is rich and plentiful and full of life in all its fascinating variety. And this is the fourth and final thing I want to bring to your attention this morning, that the Creator created with abundant creativity. And perhaps the only right response to this is to wonder at and explore and enjoy what he's made, what he has made for us to live in. Now, I certainly hope other questions have been put at the back of your mind for a while as you take in the breathtaking majesty and awe-inspiring creativity of the God who made the world we live in. I hope you've been drawn to wonder in the knowledge that this is the God we know, because he has saved us, not from slavery in a foreign country, but from slavery to sin and death through his Son Jesus, the Word made flesh. So in closing, I just want to bring three quick ways you can respond to the Creator of Genesis 1, revealed to us in the Bible's creation story. Those three ways are worship, trust, and hope. So the first response, worship. This is really the catch-all response, though, isn't it? It's the same response at the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible when heavenly creatures bow down before the Lord on his throne. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, verse 11. I'll put it up on the screen. We read there, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." See, the God who created everything is a God to be worshipped. He deserves to be worshipped. The second is trust. And it's notable how often the psalm writers look to the stability and security of God's creation, and they draw a line to the reliability and trustworthiness of the Creator. So Psalm 121, verse 1, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And again, Psalm 124, verse 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And of course, Jesus does the same thing in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. I don't know if I have that one up there. That's okay. Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air, part of creation. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Friends, the God who created everything is a God to be trusted. And finally, if God can make one amazing world, we can know that he has all the power and creativity required to remake it. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, John sees what's coming as a result of Jesus' victory. It's a new creation. So Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And friends, it's a world where sin and death and crying and pain are no more, because Jesus has won. And John sees amazing parallels between Genesis 1 and 2 and the new world that he's seeing, and they're striking. I'll leave you to read that for yourself. But in verse 5, he hears something said. Revelation 21, verse 5. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" You see, the God who created everything, who will create everything new, is a God to put our hope in. Wow. Let's pray. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Lord, your glory and majesty is made all the richer because you are our Savior as well as our Creator. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the pinnacle of this whole story. And Father, we pray this morning that you would fill our hearts with wonder and awe at who you are, so that we may go from here singing your praise on our lips and in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to that.